Good morning. How's everyone doing today? Good? It's good to see all of you and hear some of you I don't know. I was here last week, gone a couple weeks before that. Some are here that I've never seen. So I'll say welcome. Kiefer already welcomed you, but I'll say welcome as well. Living Faith Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Steve McClung. Steve is fine. It's our custom here at Living Faith, or our practice, I should say, that we preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. As I said, I was gone a couple of weeks. I didn't preach last week. Kiefer preached last week. I was gone for a couple of weeks. I don't think we've been in Ephesians since 2 weeks before Christmas, I think, was the last time that we were actually in the book of Ephesians. So even the members probably didn't remember that we're actually in the book of Ephesians at this point. And this morning, we're actually in, if you got an outline, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. That's where we find ourselves. We're really only going to be covering one verse today and not the whole of the verse. When you give me 3 weeks to prepare a sermon, my notes get rather long. And you're lucky I caught that this morning. It's really when I caught it. We're in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, just covering that one verse. And because we're just covering one verse, at least I thought, well, we're just going to cover one verse. I'll just do a recap of the entire book of Ephesians to lead us sort of into it so we remember. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to give a little brief recap because I think the recap will kind of be helpful for understanding of this passage as well as the others that come before it, but this one in particular. So the book of Ephesians, it's a letter. It's written by the Apostle Paul, and it can be broken down into a pretty simple statement. There are always problems with simple statements, trying to summarize Bible books, but this one I think works pretty good. Chapters 1 through 3 is how God sees us in Christ. And chapters 4 through 6 is how others see Christ in us. So chapters 1 through 3 is how God sees us in Christ. And chapters 4 through 6 is how others outside of us see Christ in us. So examples from chapters 1 through 3. God sees us in Christ this way. He sees us as faithful in Christ, richly blessed in Christ, chosen in Christ, adopted as sons in Christ, redeemed in Christ, reconciled in Christ, a holy temple in Christ, heirs and partakers of all the promises of Christ. And so that's how God sees us in Christ. It's something akin to what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 3 when he says that our lives are hidden in Christ. From there, we move to chapters 4 through 6. And again, as I said, that's how others see Christ in us. And the rest of that, those chapters 4 through 6, all have to do with walking, so others can see us walking, right? And so others see Christ in us as we walk worthy of the gospel, as we are walking as the new creation, created or recreated after the image of God in righteousness and in truth. Others see Christ in us as we're walking in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly within the local body here at Living Faith. Also, walking in love, others see Christ in us. Walking as children of light. And finally, the last section, really, which is we've already started, is walking in wisdom. And so God looks at his people and sees his son because of how the Spirit has united us to Jesus Christ. And because of that, others see Jesus in us. Practically and progressively. It's really quite beautiful to think of it in those terms. But it's that last one, walking in wisdom, as I said, that we're where we're in now. It's all because of God's great work in us, chapters 1 through 3, we are enabled by the new creation and by the Spirit's work within us, dwelling within us, to walk in wisdom. And then Paul, from that, gives us two ways that we can do that practically for us to labor towards. And first one is redeeming the time. In chapter 5, verse 15, we walk in wisdom as we redeem the time. And we're speaking about parenting today. And that should weigh pretty heavily upon us. We only have so much time with our kids under our roofs. And so to walk in wisdom regarding parenting, redeem the time. Secondly, also to walk in wisdom, we must be governed not by alcohol, but by the Holy Spirit. You probably read filled with the Holy Spirit, but we understand that to mean governed or controlled or submitted to the Holy Spirit. And so that's chapter 5, verse 18. So walking in wisdom looks like making the best use of our time and being in submission to the Holy Spirit. So what does that translate into? What does that look like? What does walking in wisdom look like that others outside of us can see that? Well, first, Paul starts with the home. That's where we've been. Wives submitting gladly to their husbands. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And children obeying their parents. And then today, fathers raising up, disciplining, and instructing their children. So we're only going to get to a small portion of that, actually. But the verse reads, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." So why is this so important? Well, if you're a parent or grandparent, maybe now, you'll know that parenting is hard. It's hard because of lots of reasons. It's hard because of our own weaknesses. It's hard because of our own sins. As a dad who tends to think too much about things, I oftentimes, when the kids were little, led more with law than I did grace. I made mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake. When my kids didn't exactly do what I wanted them to do, or the results of my labors didn't produce what I wanted it to produce, I often responded in unhelpful, even sinful ways with anger. I thought I had it all figured out. Before we had our kids, I figured I could probably do it really well. But when we had kids, even when it was just Mackenzie, I soon realized that I didn't. As I said, I made mistakes. I made more mistakes than all of us in this room could count together, I'm sure. My kids will probably affirm that. But as big as my mistakes were, God taught me through that, changed me, transformed me, and I learned, as a proper reformed pastor should learn, that with all the work I should be doing and was doing, and all the work my wife was doing, God took our sinful, meager efforts and used it for His glory and their good. This isn't a plea, though, to let God let go and let God. We made mistakes, and so God will just cover it for us. That's not what I'm saying. God is very specific as to how we should be raising our children. We'll get to some of that today, and Lord willing, the rest of it next week. But while that is true, you're never going to live up to that expectation, to those specifics, not perfectly. And so we need this kind of instruction, and your kids need this kind of instruction, but also outside of our own weakness, outside of our own sin, outside of our own propensity to try to form our kids the way we want to, the world outside of us is aggressively attacking all things Christian, and right at the forefront right now is parenting. They want to take it away from us and let the government do it or the public schools do it. Anyone but the parents. David Wells has a quote. He says this. He says, "Worldliness is whatever makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal." That's the reality that is facing our kids at every turn. Wherever our kids might engage some aspect of culture outside of the church or outside of your home, that's what they're facing. The world is trying to make righteousness look strange and sin look normal. And that's a dangerous place to be. This has always been going on. The world has always had their way of raising up children, and Christians have had another way. What drives the world's methods and bad thoughts are bad starting points, bad worldviews. The children are born basically good, and the goal for which they are to reach is to be happy. However they or the world determines that happiness to be. We believe that man is born a sinner, that our kids are born sinners in need of saving. What they need most is that salvation that is provided by a Savior, Jesus Christ. Those basic ideas are fundamentally opposed to each other and so result in fundamentally opposed methods and obviously results. So as Christians, it's necessary that we understand what the Bible says about raising children, because we understand that our children, even our grandchildren, that's harder for me to say than it is to my own children, are sinners in need of a Savior. And as we think about this, we can't get caught in the trap that so many do and think that moralism is the answer. And to form our kids into certain ways and that they're confined within a set of rules to where we call them Christian or we think they're fine or that's the aim we're shooting for. It's not merely obedience to us that we're after, but obedience to God through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's for us today, for all of us. Maybe you're a parent here this morning. This is for you. Maybe you're not and one day hope to be. This is for you. Maybe you're not a parent. You don't plan on being one, or that maybe time has seemingly passed you by. I don't know. This is still for you. Because within this command is the exhortation to be good children to our Heavenly Father. And so there's something for you to learn from that as well. Maybe you're a kid. Children, eyes up. This is not a sermon for you to go home and beat up your parents with. Okay? Where your parents, and maybe where you hear your parents aren't doing well or doing it as they should, you should go home with grace in your heart for them. Talk to them, listen to them. Hopefully your parents will repent to you today over dinner. I will be, I'm sure. But have grace in your heart for them. I had a sermon, I think the last sermon I preached in Ephesians was to the kids, right? I was pretty hard on you, wasn't I? Right? But did your parents show grace to you? Don't answer. They should have. If they didn't, show grace to them. And maybe you're here today and none of that really is what's on your mind at all. Maybe you're not a believer at all. And the Bible's way of training up children, more importantly, in Jesus Christ. Well, this is for you too, because as much as it is our goal as Christians to become more like Jesus and to try and to labor with the means of grace that God has given us to pour into our children that they might be saved, that they might be conformed to the image of Christ, we aren't perfectly like them. They aren't perfectly like them. We need a Savior. We needed God to send his only begotten Son. There is but one perfect Son, and that is Jesus Christ. And so if you're not a believer here this morning, that's my prayer. That's what I hope you hear today more than anything else, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we can all listen today. Every sermon, I try to figure out a way to make sure everyone's listening. I think I covered all of this. So it begins with, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Maybe the first question you're asking is, why is this addressed to fathers and not to parents themselves as a whole, not to mothers and fathers? Why does Paul address it this way? Some might think that it's because fathers are more likely to provoke their kids to anger. That's probably true, but I think the answer is more likely found in the preceding verses here in the book of Ephesians, where Paul teaches God's design for the home. In Paul's instruction on the home, there is a mom and a dad, and the dad is the primary leader of the family. And all the pairs that we see listed here, wife, husband, parents, children, or children, parents, children, father, slave, master, Paul always begins with the one who's in the submissive position. And so he starts with wives and then gets to husbands because husbands are in authority. And then he gets to children because they're in the submissive position. And then he gets to parents. And then he gets to to fathers. And then slaves, masters. Fathers are singled out in verse 4 because they're the ones who are ultimately responsible for what happens in their home. And they're ultimately placed into a position of authority. Even though Eve was the first to eat the forbidden fruit, God doesn't go to Eve first. He goes to Adam, Genesis 3:9. So dads, this is a wake-up call for you, for all of us. Many dads, even in the church, prefer to focus on their careers while handing out supervision of children to their wives and maybe hearing what's going on over dinner, and they just slowly and gradually slip out of touch with their children. Dads, you've got the authority, and you have the responsibility, and you will be held responsible. And if you're not doing it well now, it's never, ever, ever too late to start. Because Paul addresses the fathers. That doesn't mean, though, that mothers aren't to be obeyed, or that they do not bear any responsibility. In verses 1 and 2, Paul instructs children to honor and obey both parents. So fathers are addressed because they have primary authority and responsibility, but moms are clearly to be obeyed and honored as well, as they exhibit the father's authority, or the father exhibits his through the wife. But Paul addresses both parents through the father here. And he begins with saying, do not provoke your children to anger. So why? Well, we have to consider the context of the letter. I don't think it's just Paul assuming that fathers are going to provoke their children to anger. I think it's contextual, obviously. And so this is written in the first century. And what was the culture of the first century where this was written? It was Rome. Fathers made in the image of Roman culture had absolute right to punish, absolute right to kill, absolute right to treat as slaves their children, absolute right to sell their children as slaves. But that is the culture in this verse. Paul is emphasizing not so much authority here, but gentleness. Paul doesn't say, love your children, but it's implied. Because Christian fathers, regardless of context or country or time or state or wherever we might be, Christian fathers are aware that we are made in the image of God, not in the image of Rome, not in the image of California, not in the image of Ohio, not in the image of North Carolina, but in the image of God. Our Father, the first person of the Trinity, is where we understand how to father. And ours is a loving father. Psalm 103:13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So just think, we don't even have to step outside the book of Ephesians. Just think how God the Father is presented to us as his children. In chapter 1, verse 2, he's presented to us as the Father of grace. God is generous to the undeserving. And he deals with us, the undeserving, not on the basis of law, but on the basis of grace. Certainly you know that God deals with you on the basis of his grace and not on the basis of his law. Where would we be without God's grace? And so that's what we learn, to be gracious. Also, our God is a father that blesses his children. Chapter 1, verse 3. God has granted to us all the treasures that are in heaven. That's not to say, then, that we take that and apply it into our lives and give our kids all the treasures that we have or anything that they ask for. Those aren't treasures. But what we do is bless them. We'll talk about some of that today and more of that next week. Fathers also love eternally. God has elected us from before the foundation of the earth. Before the foundation of the earth, verse 4, he saw us, he loved us, he chose us to be his. And he's adopted us as sons. And does that love then ever change? No. Does yours? Going back to grace, do your kids earn your love, your affection? God is a father that provides everything for us that is needed for our salvation. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Our Father, our God, is a Father that gives a bountiful inheritance, longing for us to know the security that we have in Jesus Christ. God is a Father that is rich in kindness. He is a Father that unites us to him and unites us to our siblings, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, without walls, tearing down walls that might divide us from him and divide us from one another. Father, that deals with us according to, not out of, the riches of his glory. A Father that grants us the image of his likeness. A Father that calls us to and then enables us to imitate him in kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, and love. Just focusing right there and seeing how God the Father loves us as his children, we can all find some room for improvement as we deal with our own children. And so in light of who God is as our Father, he calls upon all fathers to lead, yes, from a place of authority, but with an authority that has been granted. It's a stewardship given to us, and we're to lead our families as he leads us with love. And so to be the good father, we must first be the good son. And we could say this to all parents. To be the good parent, you must first be the good son. We must imitate the Heavenly Father. And so the first application is to imitate our Heavenly Father. And to do that, we must then know him. Fathers, especially, as this is your first responsibility, but also mothers, must know him. Know him well as to imitate him. We must be spending time with him. I'll touch on this again in a moment when we get to the raising up part, but I think that of the negative command, do not provoke your children, in light of how God does not provoke us to anger his children, how do you provoke your children to anger? The parallel passage, which I think is more hurtful almost to the father's heart, is that we can provoke our children to discouragement. One translation reads, to the point of giving up. So how do we do that? How do we provoke our children to anger? How do we provoke, how shouldn't we, but how do we provoke our children to discouragement? Well, think of the context. Just sort of working back immediately. We can provoke our children to anger if our marriages are not as God designed. If husbands are submitting to their wives and wives are leading their husbands, it's not as God has designed. This can stir up confusion, bitterness, anger in our children. Also, if mom isn't submitting to dad in a glad-hearted way, in a cheerful way, and dad isn't loving his wife like Christ loves the church, it can provoke, again, anger, a longer-lasting anger that's not only directed at the parents or maybe even marriage itself, but what the marriage is to picture, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also in Ephesians, if we are prone, especially as father, to sinful anger, we looked at that in chapter 4, I think verse 24 or 25, somewhere in there. Our sinful anger will certainly provoke our children regardless of where our anger is pointed. Also parental hypocrisy, having rules for our children to obey that we are unwilling to obey. God demands the same holiness from all of us, and there should be no visible hypocrisy between what we expect of them and what we expect of ourselves. And if there is hypocrisy, and where we do fail, we can stir up anger in our kids if we don't seek their forgiveness when we sin against them. I say this in almost every counseling session that I do with parents or even couples that who have kids, I guess, parents. Some of the most impactful things were not lessons that I taught my children about the Word of God, but when I would go and tell and ask their forgiveness, those hit the hardest. And to them, it made them realize that Dad cares about his salvation too. Dad cares about God's glory. Dad cares about, it's enough to come to me, an 8-year-old girl, and ask her forgiveness. We can stir up anger if we don't. Or going back on our promises to them, our word not being true, or becoming legalistic, or being or parenting with legalism, that will lead, or can lead to anger. Again, Christians, we're not moralists. Our goal is not moralism, our goal is Christ-likeness. Also, favoritism is another way. One of the biggest ways is to raise angry children is though to be inconsistent with our discipline, inconsistent with our teaching, which we'll get to next. But before we do, think about your children. Think about how you parent them. Do you provoke them to anger? Have you caused your kids to be discouraged and think it pointless to no longer try because they just can't please you? Maybe your demands are arbitrary or unfair. Maybe you never praise your children or affirm your children or take joy in your children. Maybe you live with hypocrisy before them, with higher expectations for them than you do yourself. And so if that is you, repent. If that's you as a father, if that's you as a parent, repent. Repent to God, ask his forgiveness, talk with your wife, talk with your husband, and go to your children and explain to them where you've sinned and ask their forgiveness. And then bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's three positive commands here. Positive meaning things that we should do. So we just covered the negative commands, things we shouldn't do. Provoke our kids to anger. But the three positive commands are really bring up, discipline, and instruct. There's sort of one that sort of branches out into the other two. And we're not really going to get to a whole lot of this today, because even just talking about instruction, which we are talking about today, that's not just teaching them the Bible on Saturday mornings or at dinner at night. The instruction that's being spoken of here is all of life. It's formal education. It's preparing your children to be good husbands and good mothers and good workers and good employers and good churchmen and good citizens. All of that is included there. We're only going to get to a very small portion of it this morning. But I'm doing instruction before we do discipline on purpose. I know the word discipline is first. We'll get to that next week. But even within the word discipline are two different ideas as to how to understand it. So there is a proactive discipline and there is a reactive discipline. So we're thinking, don't spare the rod. We'll get to that next week. But discipline is also preparing our children in such a way that they are able to be obedient in the future so they don't require the rod. So what is this proactive way of discipling? Notice first, it's an instruction of the Lord. Now, I've stated this already and many times in our study of Ephesians, but again, we're not aiming at moralism or legalism. We don't want little Pharisees running around. With children, we're not aiming at perfect conformity to our rules. They look like us and they have our desires, or they match the letter of the law. We're aiming at children who are saved. So Micah 2:15 says, "Did he not make them one," speaking of parents, "with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Now, we must say we're Reformed, and so we rightly understand that we cannot change a person's heart, not even our child's heart. I love how many of our children at Living Faith Baptist are coming to know the Lord. They're making professions of faith, and they're following that with baptism. We have one that's coming soon in the next few weeks. But it's hard as parents. We don't want to make it too easy so they'll later question their salvation, because we say, just say the prayer, as I was told when I was a kid. Just say the prayer and then everything will be fine. Neither do we want to make it too hard, saying, prove it to me. We don't want to make them jump through hoops that God doesn't make us jump through. But ultimately, salvation is in God's hands. And the results of work or context might surprise us. I grew up in a godly home as far as going to church went, but I was not saved until much later in life. No one would have ever thought that I was a Christian. I had a dad that drove me to church, at least. I heard the gospel, and I had a mom who prayed for me without ceasing, but it wasn't until much, much later, after great rebellion, that I came to know Christ. Sonny, on the other hand, grew up in a home where you would never expect a child to be drawn to the Lord in a saving way, but she was at a very early age. So all I'm saying is that we can't change their hearts. What we can do is proactively discipline them or instruct them with the aim of them being saved. So Matthew 28:19, common passage we know, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This must be our heart as parents. This is where we start with the Great Commission, even within our home. These are the first disciples of all the nations that we want to reach, preaching to them the gospel and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. This should be our burning desire, first and foremost, our children, not their obedience for the sake of obedience, but their salvation. As I said, there are no promises. Contrary to the paedo-baptist position, we believe that our blood in the veins of our children is a strike against them, not for them. And so it is ultimately in God's hands. There is no promise in the Bible that children will be saved because their parents are. And so it's in the hands of God. So fathers, redeem the time that you have with them. Preach the gospel to them, and preach it often with hope, not with doubt. Preach the gospel. No matter where we preach the gospel, it should be done with hope, but especially in our homes where our children are watching us. If your children are not saved, God is able to save them. You aren't, but God is. And in that is great hope. Let them see your hope in the power of God and God's salvation. Let them see your trust in God's sovereignty over salvation. Let them hear it. Don't let them hear you doubt God's ability to save them because they're so bad. Don't let them hear doubt in God's ability to conform and transform and regenerate a heart from death to life. A good verse is my mom's favorite verse, is Romans 12:12. There she is. Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. I'm sure in every Bible, my name was written next to Romans 12:12 that my mom ever had. So preach the gospel, pray for them, then listen for professions of faith. Look for genuine sorrow over sin, godly sorrow. Ask questions about their understanding of Christ and their understanding of the gospel, and then hope, and then teach. So we're just going to get to a small part of that today. But first, I think it's obvious that God's word must be first in our own heart. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Kiefer read from earlier, in verse 6, it says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." So verse 7 is emphasizing the pervasive way in which God's word should be on our heart and upon our lips, no matter where we are or where we find ourselves, speaking of God's word. But verse 6 is the key. "And these words that I commanded you shall be on your heart. Your mouth will speak of the abundance of what is in your heart." If your heart is full of cars and phones and politics and sports, then that's the garbage that will be coming out to your children, contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those things can be good. I speak of sports with my son, but the most prevalent thing should be God, the gospel, Jesus Christ. If your heart is full of God and his word, then your mouth will readily speak about him in a pervasive way to your children. And so we must say the right things to them about him. So the word must be first in our heart. We must love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and strength first. Fathers, is it? Mothers, is it? How much time are you spending in God's word? What are your devotions looking like? Are you faithfully praying, reading? I say it every week. The means of grace is how God conforms us to Christ's image. Reading and praying and worship and fellowship, all of that must be first. You're responsible for the full picture of your children, but this must be first. In fact, everything else falls under that in a certain way. So how do we do this? Well, we teach our children by what we say. So what do we say to our children? And so, of course, catechizing our children is certainly crucial. If you're not doing that, we have lots of resources that we can. Almost all of my meetings with guys throughout the week, we start with a question about that. What are your reading? What's your reading like this week? How are you reading with your children? How are you catechizing your children? Great fruit is born out of those, that attention to the means of grace. So catechizing our children in regular times is good. And then speaking about God's word in informal ways, which we'll get to in just a moment. But so what do we teach our children? First, we teach about who God is and what he is like, the existence of God, which is clearly seen from all that he has made, is an essential assumption of our children simply because they can see creation. Romans 1 tells us that people are able to understand God's existence simply from that creation. That's a common grace that's shown to everyone, including your own children. As our children get older, we get into more apologetic and philosophical teachings about God from the scriptures, about who he is, and an argument about in terms of how the world argues against it. But we teach about him that he is a God who is triune. He's Father, Son, and Spirit. There is no other being like him. We insist upon this divide between creator and creature, and there is distinction between the two. And yet, God, who is holy and just and distinct from us, is also gracious and merciful. A great verse for us in regards to this, in all teaching, is it all scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is God-breathed and is useful for instruction or profitable for instruction, for conviction, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. This is a hope for you as parents, and it's a hope for your children. Secondly, we must teach our children about sin. God created a world and it was good, but sin came into the world, which is why so many bad things then happen. The worst thing of all is, of course, the fact that we as humans descended from Adam had rebelled against our God and disbelieved him and resisted his every way. And that's deserving of death. So we should talk about the seriousness of sin. The wages of sin is death. Thirdly, God, if God is holy and we are sinners, we need to talk about judgment and talk about hell. Must be wise at this point not to speak outside of Scripture. Speak about heaven more than it does hell, and so speak about heaven more than you do hell, but speak with biblical language about these topics. Fourthly, we must teach our children the law of God. We teach them the Ten Commandments and the purposes of the law and the threefold uses of it and all of those different things. We teach them, we teach our children the law and how it points to Christ, how it reveals as the pedagogue, the need, the disciplinarian, the need for Christ. We must also teach the necessity of the new birth. A person can have all the right head knowledge, but not be born again. They can give intellectual assent, but not have experienced and risen to filial assent and risen to salvation. We must impress upon our children the need for more than external religion, but a change of heart. We must teach them about Christ. Always Christ, we must teach them about his humanity and his deity. We must teach his three offices of prophet, priest, and king. We must teach constantly Christ, his work, his person, how he's seen throughout the scriptures, and all of the scriptures, Old Testament, point to him, and everything in the New Testament points back to him, that he fulfilled it all. So we must also speak of the atonement. Sins must be paid for. We cannot pay for them ourselves. Christ, the God-man alone, is able to pay what is required by God. So we speak about salvation, atonement from the cross, purchased by Christ. We teach about God's requirements for holiness in terms of sanctification that proceeds after our salvation. We teach them about the joys of the new creation, tell them about the hope of the resurrection and the coming new heavens and new earth, about glorification, point them to the rewards of those who have believed in Christ. So that, teach that and much, much, much more. We teach by saying, we catechize, we have family devotions, we have family worship, informal settings, around the dinner table, we would sit and we would ask about your day, what circumstances came up, what sins, what fears, what anxieties, and then we would put that back into the lens of the scriptures and try to talk about that, bring it always back to the Word of God to talk about those things, so they had hope, so they knew they had hope for all of these things. I remember once my daughter came to me, and I won't say which one, but she said, I'm having a problem with one of the girls in the church. I was wondering if we could just get together as parents and children and see how the gospel will just figure this out. Like, that was her expectation. It sort of worked, but did work. Not as we had might have hoped. But we teach by what we say, and we teach by what we do. I was reading, the mentees and I, and three of the mentees and I are going through a book about the care of souls. And one of the passages, or one of the things that he comments on, and he says, I'll get this wrong, but people in our church, but I'll apply this to children. Children catch more than they are taught. That they catch, that it comes to them, not just when we're sitting down and we're reading the word and explaining it to them, but as they're watching us, they're catching it. They're seeing it's real. They're seeing that it's real to us, that it's actually producing fruit. So we must, as parents, begin with how we are doing, thinking about how we're doing in our walks with Christ. Every adult needs to ask this. Do your children see that you yourself see yourself as a sinner who needs the saving work of Christ? Do children see your daily dependence upon Him? Do they see you prioritize Him? Do they see you push away everything just for a few moments in the morning to read and to pray? Do they see you laboring in that way? Do you merely model Christianity, or are you a Christian? We should be the needy sinner before our children. Be exposed. Be vulnerable before your children. Be the needy sinner and point them to the sufficient Savior constantly, over and over and over again. Your children learn so much from you just by watching you and seeing how your life measures up to what you say. So think about your marriage. Don't tell them about a godly marriage. Live a godly marriage. What attitude do you convey about going to church and being part of a church? Do your children see that you want to come, that you desire to come, that you need to come, and you're pushing them here, you're driving them here before anything else? What about money? How do you speak about money, or think of money, or spend money? How about your work? Do you portray a biblical worldview regarding the glory of work and how no matter what we do is to the glory of God, and there is value in that? How do you talk about other people? Are you respectful, willing to give the benefit of the doubt, believing the best about brothers and sisters in Christ? All of these things, these actions speak to your children. How do you interact with your children? Do your children know that you love them? Especially fathers, do your children know that you love them, that you want to spend time with them, that you want to interact with them and talk with them one-on-one, not just as groups, not just watch movies? They know you love them? You can have the best theology and be involved in great Christian work, but if your children don't know you love them, what did Paul say about noisy gongs? We teach by what we say and by what we do. And so the question is, fathers, who lead our wives is, does it match up? So walk in wisdom. Redeem the time. Be filled with the Spirit. Discipline and instruct your kids in the Lord. Leave the results to God. That's where they're safest. That's where they're most glorious. And that's where you can hope the most. I'll close with this. Jesus. Jesus was the perfect Son who perfectly obeyed the Father. Only him. He didn't die because he was disobedient. He died out of obedience for us who are, were, and will be disobedient. Above all else, whether we're talking about any other form of life or parenting itself, Jesus is our hope. And Jesus is your kids' hope. Drive them constantly to him. Over and over and over again. Drive your saved kids to him. Drive your unsaved kids to him. And don't ever give up. Don't ever stop hoping. God has given us instructions for teaching our kids, raising our kids for good reason. It's not a guarantee that salvation will come about. Election is in his hands. But in these means of grace, the gospel and his word and prayer and worship, he's given you everything that you need for godliness and for parenting and everything your children need. Don't go outside that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us, that you are a good father who gives his children all that they need, who answers them with what they need, who is always open to hearing from us. We always have access to you, who loves us unconditionally and eternally and instructs us. The Spirit was given to point us to Christ and to lead us to all truth, to your word that instructs us in all manners of life, including parenting. Father, we are grateful for this. Father, we pray for us as parents that we would find hope in your instructions, that we would labor well with the energy that you've given us, that, Father, you would bear much fruit in the lives of our children, our families, and those outside of us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.